an Old Testament passage, the prophet Zechariah, and chapter 3. Take heart, I'm not going to work on the whole chapter. I did do that the last time I was here. I did all of Lamentations 3, so I can understand there could be some trepidation on that. But no, we're going to be focusing really on the first five verses of this chapter as our text for this morning. Please listen carefully and conscientiously to God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Let's ask God's blessing on his word this evening. Lord, we pray that you would be with us as we examine your word and as by your grace we are examined by it. We pray that your spirit would shine the light of illumination upon your word so that we can see the truth that you have, and not only seeing it, but by the work of your spirit and the power of your spirit, having that truth applied to our lives in ways that would renew our hearts and minds, helping to mortify sin and helping us to move forward in our walk of sanctification. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. So in case you've not really worked through the book of Zechariah lately, just for a little bit of context, what's been happening so far in this book is that God has given to this prophet three visions in one night. Fairly sleepless night for Zechariah. Three visions, and in those visions, God has given through Zechariah very great and precious promises. Promises of rebuilding the people in the nation, of restoration for his people, of divine protection. Remember, they're just coming back from the exile in Babylon into this destroyed land that had been the promised land for them. And so, divine protection, but also promises of returning in his glory to dwell in their midst. And finally, promises of gathering the nations of the world to God. Now, if you understand God's purpose in the establishment of the nation of Israel to begin with, you would understand that to see all of those things accomplished would be the absolute pinnacle of everything that Israel was always meant to be in God's purposes. But there was, as there always is and always has been, a problem that stood in the way of all of those things being accomplished. And that problem, of course, is sin. Sin, of course, is the reason that the people of Israel in Zechariah's day were in their awful situation to begin with, had been taken into exile and the city and the temple destroyed. Sinfulness in the hearts of the people had already prevented a great number of Jews from obeying God's command to leave Babylon and return to the promised land, to rebuild the city, to rebuild the temple. Many had refused to do so and had remained in that exiled land. And even for many of those who had returned, their own sinfulness had caused them to just give up on the work, just quit working on it and to give up. And the painful truth was that even those who had returned who truly loved God and were committed to doing his will, even many of those were likely very discouraged and concerned that their own sin and sinfulness would prevent them from ever being able to serve and please God the way that they should. And so in his infinite grace and wisdom, God gives to Zechariah the prophet this fourth vision. John Calvin reminds us that Zechariah was sent to encourage weak minds, to show that the faithful were to look for more than they had any reason to expect from the aspect of things at the time, and that they were to direct their eyes and their thoughts to the power of God, which was as not yet manifested. And so Calvin sees Zechariah being given to the people as a messenger of hope, as a messenger to remind them to cling to the promises of God and trust in his power, not in their circumstances. Now, as the vision opens, our attention is immediately directed toward this man who is standing before Zechariah. This man is named Joshua. He is the high priest. He's returned with the people from exile and has been installed by God as the high priest to represent all of the people of God before God. But Joshua is not alone in the vision. Joshua is standing before the angel of the Lord, and standing directly at his right hand is Satan himself, standing there to oppose Joshua. What we should understand here is that as Joshua is standing there, there's likely a dual purpose, a dual intent for us to see. One is that Joshua is standing there in his priestly role, his high priestly role as the representative of all the people in his service of God. But secondly, as he is standing before the angel of the Lord, it really begins to look like a trial. It begins to look as if Joshua himself and the people that he represents are on trial before the angel of the Lord, with Satan, the adversary of God's people, standing ready to accuse. So we know in the vision who Joshua is now, and we know, of course, who Satan is. But let's take a moment to think about and to identify who the angel of the Lord is. This is a title that you find frequently scattered throughout the Old Testament, and is commonly, generally understood to refer to a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus Christ himself, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, before he had actually come in the flesh. And we see that interpretation supported by what we find in verse 2, because in verse 2, we find this same person speaking, and the name or title given to him there is Lord, in all capital letters. And when you see that in the Old Testament, it is the name of God, Yahweh, Jehovah. And when the Lord speaks to Satan in verse 2, it is clearly the angel of the Lord from verse 1. There's been no other person enter the scene here. And we also see this understanding strengthened when we look at what the angel of the Lord has to say to Joshua and recognize that no one but God could give that message to Joshua the high priest. We need to keep ourselves really tightly focused on Joshua's role here, the symbol that he represents, because this isn't, we go very far wrong if we understand this to only be the man Joshua being handled here. This is Joshua as the high priest. This is Joshua representing all of the people of God, the divinely appointed representative of God. He's standing before the bar of the angel of the Lord, if you will, with Satan's accusations railing in his ears. And the first thing we should notice is that Joshua has no answer for that. Joshua doesn't even attempt to deny any of the accusations that are coming forth from the adversary. It's also, I think, important to note that the angel of the Lord is not denying any of those accusations either. No one is telling Satan, "Be quiet, you're lying about this man. Stop that immediately." No one. You see, the sin and the sinfulness is all too real. In fact, it is likely that many of those people that Joshua represented and that Zechariah as a prophet was also ministering to in that day had likely begun to wonder if perhaps the accumulated weight of their own sins, along with those sins of their fathers that had caused the exile to begin with, may have caused God to finally just cast them off forever, to break the covenant and be done with them. And that is exactly what Satan is trying to accomplish with his accusations. But even though there isn't, and even though there cannot be any denial of the sinfulness and the guilt of Joshua and of the people that he represents as he stands there, Notice that Satan doesn't in any way win the day before the bar of the angel of the Lord. There is an answer given to him. It doesn't come from Joshua. It comes from the angel of the Lord himself, the pre-incarnate Christ, the redeemer of his people. And notice he is referred to now as the Lord, Jehovah. It is said that Satan has a powerful position in this world, but it is always important to remember that Satan is God's Satan, not his own. And God now takes Satan in hand, and notice that he strongly rebukes Satan, and in fact, rebukes him twice for emphasis. And notice that the second time he rebukes Satan, he reminds him of an absolutely critical fact that Satan is overlooking. He's also reminding Joshua of this, by the way, as he is listening into the conversation about him. God himself has chosen Jerusalem. God has chosen his people. He has not abandoned them because of their sin and has not abandoned them because of his guilt. He has chosen his people. And remember, they had never been chosen because of their great number, because of their great wisdom, because of their status, their intelligence, their righteousness, their perfection. They were chosen for one reason only, because God set his love upon them to make them his people, in spite of their sin and their sinfulness. And notice that God now, Jehovah, the angel of the Lord, now asks Satan a searching question, a question that, as we think about it, is just full of redemptive purpose for his people. Is this, and he's pointing to Joshua at this point, is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now, you understand that reference, right? Is this not like a branch that has been in the fire for a bit and is blackened and charred and has been pulled out of the fire before it is consumed? Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? You see, the Jews had indeed been in exile in Babylon under God's judgment, under his correction for this extended period of time. But God has not left them there. God has returned them from exile and has brought them back to the land, and he has caused Joshua to now stand before him as the high priest representing his people by his grace. He had plucked them from the well-deserved fires of his wrath on their sins, and he had done so for salvation, for his own holy purposes. Now, that is a wonderful statement of God's grace, and you could stop there and be tremendously excited about this fact that God has plucked us like brands from the fire. But if you look at the text, that's not where God stops. Immediately following on the heels of that encouraging statement, you find a really sobering, almost puzzling statement, in a sense, in verse 3. Now, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. What's the point? Well, the word used there is a word that means to be unclean. And you know how important that word is in the Old Testament covenant in that context. Unclean meant outside the camp, away from the covenant, and not accessible to God's holy presence. But the word that's used here goes beyond just unclean. It really carries the connotation of being unclean because it is soaked in excrement, dung, sewage, if you would. Joshua is standing before the angel of the Lord in essentially sewage-saturated clothing. The high priest, you know the descriptions God gives the early books of the Old Testament, describing the pure, beautiful, rich garments that the high priest was to wear, representing the holiness and purity and majesty of God. But Joshua was standing there in sewage-soaked clothing. It's a powerful, disgusting image that creates for us. But it's also an accurate one. Because you see, God has chosen his people, and God has plucked them from the fire of wrath in order to save them, but the problem of sin that we discussed back at the beginning is still here. It's still there, and it still remains, and this is how God sees our sin. And so the question has to be asked at this point, is it hopeless? Is that sin going to finally cause God to cast us away? Now at this point, Satan may well have turned to pointed to Joshua and said to the angel of the Lord, you may have chosen him and you may have plucked him from the fire, but does this filthy, stinking thing really represent your great saving work and grace and power? This? And that assumed question, I believe, is why, even though nothing has been said to God, to the angel of the Lord, no question has been asked of him between verses 2 and 4, we still find in verse 4 that we're told that the Lord gives an answer. An answer to what? An answer to the obvious question. What are you going to do about Joshua's filthy clothing? Especially in light of the fact of your perfect holiness and justice that he stands before. But notice the response of the angel of the Lord. His answer is to issue a command to the angels who are always standing there ready to serve him, and he commands them, take away the filthy garments from him. And immediately that sewage-saturated clothing is removed from Joshua. Again, how gracious the Lord is in dealing with our sin. But the next statement that the Lord, the Son of God, makes isn't directed to the angels, it's now directed to Joshua himself. And look at what he tells him. See, I have removed not your clothing, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. The way the high priest was supposed to be clothed. Rich, pure, clean clothing. Now, the interesting thing at this point in the vision is that Zacharias seems to have gotten really intensely caught up in this vision. Normally, you see the prophets who sort of sit back and view the vision almost like we watch a movie. But Zacharias has become so caught up in this vision, apparently, that at this point, he seems to believe that something more needs to be done to complete this transformation, not just change his clothes. And Zechariah, outside the vision, speaks directly to the angel of the Lord and says, let them put a clean turban on his head. We're told, so they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Now, some people think that Zechariah was just making sure that Joshua was fully clothed. The headdress was part of the normal dress for that, and making sure they didn't forget something. But I think it's much more likely that Zechariah had something much more important than that in mind, something symbolic and important in mind here, remembering that Joshua is standing here as the high priest serving before the Lord, representing all the people of God. In his commentary on this passage, Rick Phillips expands on this idea and takes us back to the book of Exodus, where the garments of the high priest are being described for the people by God. And Exodus 28, he says, tells us of the headpiece worn by the high priest, the turban, if you will, with a significant feature that a plate was affixed to it, and on the plate were these words, holy to the Lord. And God said, it shall regularly be on his forehead. Why? That they may be accepted before the Lord. You see, the piece of clothing that Zechariah was longing to see put on, in fact, desperate to see put on Joshua the high priest, was this headpiece, this holy headpiece, which proclaimed that the priest and thus the people he represented were accepted before the Lord. Without that holy headpiece, Joshua could not hope to offer effective sacrifices for Zechariah and the other people in the presence of God. Now, there is just a ton of information to be able to pull out of this passage. I think it's one of the most powerful gospel presentations in the entire Old Testament. But to begin with, think about the fact that our text today actually clearly, I mean just clearly, shows us the absolute usefulness of the doctrine, the gracious doctrine of election. People like to talk about these doctrines, and the doctrines are just kind of head knowledge that's not important. Doctrine divides, doctrine gets in the way. But here we see the gracious doctrine of election being so useful to God's people, especially when we're suffering from the accusations of Satan against us in our lives. Now, why do I say that? Joshua was standing before the court of God, clothed in all the filthiness of sins and sinfulness, with Satan's accusations just ringing in his ears. And neither he nor the angel of the Lord would even try to make any attempt to defend him, because there was no defense for it. But notice that the response of the angel of the Lord, the response of the Lord himself, was not one of judgment and condemnation. It was not one of saying, "You're right, Satan, you found one. This is the bad apple in the bunch. We'll send him out for punishment." Instead, his response was instead a declaration to Satan that Joshua was one of those who had been chosen by God, a brand that had been plucked out of the fire by God. You see, it's absolutely essential for our peace and our assurance from God, especially in difficult times, that we understand this. Our salvation from God has nothing to do with who we are. In fact, it has nothing to do with how good we are or how good we aren't. But it has everything to do with who God is. And it has everything to do with how good and how gracious and how loving God is, how faithful He is. And so if you are one of those today who has been saved by God's grace, understand it was not because you were righteous, it was in order to make you righteous. But you're chosen by Him, a brand that He's plucked out of the fire, and He will defend you against the adversary's attacks. Because you see, we too stand before God to serve Him with our lives. And as we do that, we too stand before Him with all the sin that regularly accompanies our best efforts. And Satan is the adversary, the accuser of God's people, and he would have us believe when we sin, which is every day, when we sin, we can't belong to God, because God wouldn't want such a sinner to be one of His. But this text offers us strong assurance. If you're saved today, then you too are one who has been chosen by God, a brand plucked out of the fire, and He Himself has removed your iniquity and has clothed you with rich, clean garments. Now, there's one thing that this vision of Joshua and his change of garments doesn't present to us here. The Old Testament picture sort of stops here. It's a powerful picture of Christ's gracious, redemptive work of removing our sins. Remember, the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Christ. He's the one who removes the iniquity, takes away the garments, and clothes us with righteousness, with clean robes. That's the work that Christ specifically came to this earth to do at the will of the Father. But what the vision doesn't tell us that is reserved for the New Testament to open up to us in a much clearer way is what the angel of the Lord did with Joshua's sewage-soaked clothing that he had the angels remove from him. You notice at the end of this vision, the angel of the Lord is standing by. But the point here is that the truth is that the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ, after removing those clothes from Joshua, picked them up and put them on himself. He put Joshua's sins and our sins, the sins of his people, on himself. That's what Paul's talking about, you understand, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, when he says this about Christ: "For he, God, made him who knew no sin to be sin for us." You see, there came a day on the cross when Jesus Christ, the high priest, stood before God, clothed in these foul clothes of our sins and our sinfulness, and the response that he received was not the one that Joshua, the high priest, received. He did not receive a rebuke to Satan telling him that he was the chosen one. Yes, he was the chosen one, but he was not a brand plucked out of the fire. In fact, Jesus Christ would be the brand that would be thrust into the fire. the fire of God's wrath to be essentially consumed in God's wrath so that we would not have to be. He shed His blood for us to pay once and for all for our sins and our guilt, and therefore Satan's accusations have no power in the face of the blood of Jesus Christ. Along those lines, as I was reading through Rick Phillips' commentary on this passage, I came across a description of an incident he gave from Martin Luther's life. And I don't know how you guys feel about Martin Luther, but I love Luther. He is so, in many ways, so much like us. And this story really illustrates this exact point so well. Here's the brief message. Luther wrote to his friend Philip Melanchthon on May 24th, 1521, about a spiritual depression he had experienced, one in which he dreamed that Satan appeared with a long scroll on which his many sins were written with great care, each of them read out one by one. And all the while, Satan mocked his pathetic desire to serve God, assuring him that after all, he would end up in hell. And if you know Luther, you know this is true. Luther writhed in spiritual agony until at last he jumped up and cried, "It's all true, Satan, and many more sins which I have committed in my life which are known to God only. But write this at the bottom of your list. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin." And then Luther, being Luther, picked up an inkwell from his desk and threw it at Satan, causing him to flee. And they tell you the ink stain is still on the wall of the castle where that happened in Germany. You have to love Luther and Christ's work in his heart. But as wonderful as it is for us to realize that in Christ all of our sins, all of our sinfulness have been paid for, forgiven, removed from us, this text doesn't stop there. It teaches us, as the rest of Scripture does, that that's not enough to have our sins forgiven. If we are to stand before God in His perfect holiness, then we need to do that in perfect holiness and righteousness ourselves. What was His command? Be holy as I am holy. But how can we do that when we know that in this life our sin will always be with us? Do we still have reason to despair, even though the filthiness of our sin has been removed by Christ? Well, the text today also gives us the wonderful and gracious answer to that question. Because this vision shows us that Christ didn't stop at simply removing our sins and guilt in this great redemptive work that He's done on our behalf. And I want you to keep in mind that this is not some kind of simple New Testament doctrinal statement about salvation, as if this is a different God and a different situation. This is very much Old Testament teaching, doctrinal teaching about salvation. Zechariah, an Old Testament prophet. And that's because God has been accomplishing in Christ one great and awesome work of redemption for all of His people throughout all of redemptive history, from Adam all the way up to the present. All of us are saved by faith in this saving work of Christ pictured so powerfully here in this vision. But what about the righteousness? See, this vision shows us how Christ not only removed the filthiness of our sin and guilt, but immediately and graciously followed that up by dressing us in clean, pure robes. And by placing on our heads the covering that we've come to understand now means that we are holy to the Lord, acceptable in His presence. He gives us the righteousness that we so urgently need so that we can stand in the presence of our holy God. And this is the second half of that glorious truth that Paul was proclaiming about Christ in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And notice, this righteousness isn't anything that we've done ourselves. It is what is referred to as an alien righteousness, a righteousness that belongs to another that's been placed upon us. If you want to follow the clothing analogy in the vision, wrapped around us like a robe. And again, you don't need to go to Paul or Peter or John in the New Testament to see this understanding of this interpretation borne out in Scripture. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 61, verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. Why? For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. I will rejoice in that, he says, greatly rejoice in the Lord. You see, here is that double imputation that is so essential to a correct understanding of our salvation. Our sin and all its filth is imputed to Christ. It's put to his account. It is made to be as if it's his own. And in return, his perfect and pure righteousness is imputed to us. It's put to our account. It's like it's really ours. So that when God looks on us, what he sees is the righteousness of his Son. And remember what he had to say about him. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is our justification pictured for us in this vision. See, the name Joshua means Yahweh is salvation. And it is surely significant and no coincidence that God used a man named Joshua to lead his people into the promised land from their slavery in Egypt and their wandering in the wilderness. It is also surely not coincidence and surely significant that God also used a man named Joshua to stand as the high priest representing all of God's people in this vision that shows us so clearly how God himself would remove our sins and make us righteous. And it is even more significant and even less of a coincidence that God sent his only begotten Son into this world named Jesus, Joshua, to literally take our sins, pay for them with his blood, and give us his own perfect righteousness. Yahweh truly is our salvation, and his name is Jesus. And if he is drawing you by his Spirit today, come to him, come to this great Savior to have your sins removed and to receive his perfect righteousness. Let's pray. Father, how we praise you for the truth of your great salvation, of your great love for us, a love and a salvation that is not New Testament, but it is covenantal from the beginning, and that we see so clearly represented in this Old Testament passage. We pray that you would not allow these words to fall to the ground of our minds, but that you would burn them into our hearts and souls, that you would help us to see with clarity and conviction exactly what these things mean for us as brands that have been plucked from the fire. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.